of Mark. We're glad to have you studying along with us tonight. Encourage you, if you're at home, to get your Bible open and turn to Mark chapter 11. We'll begin there in just a minute. We're using this time to study through the Gospel of Mark, and our study is coinciding with a correspondence course that we offer here at Eastside. It's the Gospel of Mark, written by Gary Fisher. We're on lesson 8 tonight. We'll be covering chapters 11 and 12 of the Gospel of Mark. And we encourage you, if you're interested in taking this correspondence course, to go online to our website, eastside-church.org. Click on the Study at Home banner and sign up for this really good course on the Gospel of Mark. And we're thankful again that you're studying along with us tonight. And again, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. This lesson is entitled Jesus versus the Jewish Leaders. Jesus is coming into the last week of his life before his crucifixion. We've been noticing in the last couple of lessons that he began traveling down from Capernaum up in the north, all the way through Galilee, down into the area of Perea, and now crossed the Jordan, comes through Jericho, heals blind Bartimaeus, and then is coming toward Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story this evening. But he's coming into Jerusalem as we open up the story on really the Sunday before his resurrection will be a week from this day that he's coming into Jerusalem. So that's the time frame that we're talking about. But in this time frame, and coming into teaching in the temple for several days during this last week of his life, he's going to be confronted by a number of leaders of the Jews at different times with various issues about his teaching, about him. And a lot of that is recorded in the chapters that we're looking at tonight. So this title really does describe this section pretty well, Jesus versus the Jewish Leaders. Pick up the reading in Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. So now Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and this describes the geography of his entrance, as we'll look at in just a minute a little more carefully. But in verse 2, he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went on their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus has commanded, so they let them go. Interesting bit of story here, isn't it? That Jesus has known that he's going to be riding a colt into Jerusalem on this day. It's something, as we'll see in a minute, that was prophesied a long time ago. So he's prepared for that. He knows where the colt is that he's going to ride. Apparently his disciples don't. But all of this is planned by the Lord. We don't know if he's had interaction with the people who had the colt or not. Probably not. But in any however it is that they came to know that they were supposed to let this colt go so that the master could ride on it, they do that. So it's an interesting story. We wish we had more details of it, maybe, but it's an interesting story. And so they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. This is the route that Jesus would have taken from coming up Jericho, coming through Bethany and Bethpage, going right by the Garden of Gethsemane. As you come down this path, still walk it today, the Garden of Gethsemane is on your left. You're coming down into the Kidron Valley. Jesus, this would be his exact route, probably picking up this colt somewhere between Bethany and Bethpage, one or the other of those villages, and coming on it all the way down into the Kidron Valley, up into the city of Jerusalem. This is a painting that was painted by an artist named James Tussaud, and he may or may not have this exactly accurate, but it's a great depiction of how the city of Jerusalem may have looked in that time and the procession going in there to the gate. So he enters on this colt, and as we just read in verse 7, they throw their clothes on the colt. He sits on it. Many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple. So when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this is sometimes called the triumphal entry. As those who have heard me teach about this before may know, I much prefer the term the coronation entry. This is really the Christ, the crowned king, the anointed king, coming to accept and ascend to his kingdom, ascend to his throne. This is really a coronation parade. He's not been victorious yet. He's going to be victorious a week from this day as he overcomes death itself. But that's the great victory, of course, that Jesus has over death, and that ushers in his kingdom. But here he's coming to accept, if you will, the crown of a king. This was prophesied, various aspects of it. It was prophesied that he'd be riding on a donkey's colt as he came in. It was prophesied even what these people would say. And their words are very interesting. Hosanna means save us, or Lord save us. But the quotation really is from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, where the psalmist has these words in the mouth of the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. So these people are calling on Christ as their king. They're identifying him as David to come, so to speak, the one who's to sit on the throne of David. In John's account of this, in John 12 and verse 13, John also records that they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So here they're announcing him as the King of Israel. He's coming to accept that title, accept his crown, and be the King of Israel. You'll notice upon entering Jerusalem that he goes on into the temple, he looks around, he sees everything that's going on. He's going to do something about what's going on because there are a number of things that aren't right that are going on there, but he's not going to do it that afternoon. It's late in the day, and so he and his disciples go back out to Bethany, where apparently they're going to spend their nights during this week, by and large, and then come back in to Jerusalem during the day, where Jesus will be teaching in the temple and interacting with the leaders of the Jews. The next day, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 12, they come out of Bethany, and he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree, seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. The fig tree that you see in the picture is actually a fig tree in Jerusalem. It's right at the Pool of Siloam. And when I took this picture, I also wondered, as you see, it's a very lush tree, lots of foliage. I also wondered if there would be any fruit on it. So I examined it, and there was no fruit on it. So I don't know if it was a relative of this tree that Jesus saw, or just if it wasn't the time for fruit either. But the one that Jesus saw was evidently a tree that could have had fruit on it, was big enough to do that, but didn't have fruit on it. And one of the accounts tells us it wasn't really the season for figs, but Jesus curses the tree. In verse 14, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard that. It's just, again, an interesting incident that happens during Jesus' time here as he's approaching this last week of his earthly ministry before his crucifixion. We're going to hold off, and Mark is going to hold off on telling us the rest of the story for a little while, because that won't happen till the next day when Jesus and his disciples walk by this place again. But just keep this in your mind that he has cursed this fig tree and no one would eat fruit on it ever again. Now Jesus goes on in to the temple. And in verse 15, when they came to Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, we understand from various gospel accounts that this week was a week of the Passover. It was a high feast of the Jews. Jerusalem was just teeming with tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, if not more, Jews who'd come specially for the feast. Sacrifices had to be made. A lot of people were thronging into the temple. And so a lot of these people maybe who traveled from afar would need to purchase sacrifices for the Passover, would need to have their money changed because they'd come from a foreign country and, you know, maybe their money was no good here and they had to have that changed out. And so all of that activity was going on actually in the plaza of the temple. We'll show you a diagram of that in just a minute. But all of that activity is going on. To Jesus, this was his Father's house. Here he is, surely and truly the Son of God, as he's demonstrated himself to be. And they were basically making Walmart out of his Father's house, where people were just buying and selling and doing all sorts of things that don't belong in a place that's designed to honor the God of the universe. This grieves the Lord, no doubt, greatly. And so he drives out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers. He turns over the tables. He doesn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. You know, there's nothing wrong with buying and selling things. Sometimes if you travel, you need to have your money changed. Sometimes you might appreciate a vendor who has something to sell you when you're far from home and you haven't brought that item with you. That's not the point of all of this. Business is fine enterprise and accepted and approved by God. But you can't mix that with holy things. You can't trample on the very temple of God to do your daily business, so to speak. And that's what Jesus is saying here. They have profaned his temple. And he goes on, of course, and tells them his house should be a house of prayer for all nations. They had made it a den of thieves. There was apparently dishonesty going on in the money changing and the selling of the things. The point is, they turned the temple into something that was a far cry from what God had designed it to be and wanted it to be, something to honor him, to be a holy place, not to be run over with the things of this world. So when this happens, of course, the chief priests who are in charge of the temple services and the leaders of the Jews, here the scribes and the chief priests, heard it. They sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. The leaders of the Jews are very upset that he's messed up their temple, that he's disrupted things that were going on there. They're concerned that he's getting a following. They're concerned that people are listening to him. They fear the multitudes, and so they don't want to do anything to Jesus in front of the multitudes, but it's becoming evident just off the bat here at the very beginning of this last week of his life that they are going to be very antagonistic to him. They're not going to like what he does and what he says, and they're going to try mightily to bring him down, and they'll do so. They'll have him crucified, of course, by Friday of that week. The text tells us that when evening had come, he went out of the city. Here you see a scale model of the temple. We have descriptions from ancient times of what the temple looked like from human history. And putting those together, I think most scholars believe we can have a really accurate replica model of how the temple would have looked when it stood in Jesus' day. And this is, I think, a pretty accurate model of that. Here's a drawing that somebody has done. This is the court of the Gentiles, the plaza area where all this buying and selling no doubt was going on, where Jesus said, cleanse this out. So you can kind of picture that in your mind. And Jesus does that, and then he goes out again out of the city to spend the night in Bethany. In the morning, in verse 20, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up by the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. It's really an amazing thing. Even if you cut a tree all the way down, you wouldn't think it would completely wither by, you know, the next day. It would take several days probably for that to happen. But here this tree is completely, it was still standing, still with perhaps its roots in the ground, but completely withered away, dried up all the way down to the roots. Jesus tells them some important lessons, things to learn from the fact that he could say to this fig tree, you're never going to bear fruit again, and that it withered away as a result of that. He gives them some important lessons about the nature of faith. and its relationship to prayer. And the first thing that he wants them to know is that they need to have faith in God. If Jesus, with the power of God, could do this, and the many other things, of course, that he'd done before them in his earthly ministry, the power of God is something to believe in, something to trust in. He says, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. So no matter how impossible it seems, if you believe it, and of course that's not the only stipulation, it has to be according to the will of God. You need to be a righteous person, a righteous child of his. But the point is, if you're believing that what you're asking God, he can do and will do if it is according to his will, it's going to happen. That's the promise that Jesus makes. There's the power of faith and the power of prayer at work, putting a mountain into the sea. He says, therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. So important to do that. In this time when we're praying fervently for so many serious things, for our spiritual health, for our physical health, for the status of our nation, both spiritually and economically, and for the world as far as that goes. So many serious things we're praying about, not to mention the many things that are affecting our personal lives right now. So important that we believe that Jesus' words here are true, that whatever we ask, we'll receive if we believe that. And he says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Forgiving others empowers your prayers for forgiveness. And you need to understand that. You need to believe that. You need to be assured that you can receive forgiveness from God as you meet his conditions of pardon. But first, you must pardon others. And you can be assured that if you don't pardon others, you won't be forgiven. Your prayer for forgiveness will have no power, no effect. This is really an important teaching on the nature of faith and forgiveness and prayer that Jesus is sharing with his disciples here. So several really great lessons that Jesus draws from what he did to the fig tree while he has the disciples' attention and they've not yet entered into the city for the day's teaching. I think he wanted to share these important lessons with them plainly, and he does so. He goes in then, in verse 27, to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders come to him. So here you have again the ones who are in charge of the temple services, the chief priests, the scribes, who would be experts in the law, writing the law, knowing the law, and the elders. Those would be religious leaders of the Jews, highly respected men, perhaps some of them members of the Sanhedrin Council. That Sanhedrin was made up of chief priests and elders and doctors of the law. And so these would be more than likely members of the Sanhedrin. And they come to him and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And the things they're talking about probably get back to the day before when he had cleansed the temple and taught some things maybe that they didn't like to hear either. But they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? So basically, you know, from their standpoint, this is a legitimate question. Here he has come in, he's cleansed the temple, given them instructions about what to do and what not to do in the temple. And here are the people who are supposed to be in charge of the temple. So they want to know, well, who said you could do this? What right do you have to do this? That's the question that they're asking. Jesus responds, as he does so often, with a question of his own. He says, I will ask you one question, then you answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. He said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Jesus is talking to men here who he knows don't really respect the authority of heaven. And that's really the issue. Jesus did what he did by the authority of heaven. They should have known that. He'd been working miracles and proving himself to be the Son of God for years at this point, yet they had not accepted that. They didn't accept his authority because they didn't recognize the authority of heaven itself. Jesus is asking them a question about John. What about that baptism of John? Was it from heaven? Was it authorized by heaven? Or was that just something men made up? They reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. You see the way they think about Jesus' question. They don't think of it from the standpoint of what's right or what's true. They think of it from a political standpoint. How can we answer this question the most cleverly? How can we answer it in such a way as to make ourselves look good and him look bad? And they realize there's no really good way for them to answer this question. They had asked him a question that they thought, well, there's no really good way for him to answer this. You know, if he says he did this by the authority of God, you know, we'll say, well, he's blaspheming. If he said, well, I just did this on my own authority, they would say, oh, well, you're just a man. You can't do that, you see. So they thought they had asked him this impossible question, but he turns around and asks them a question that puts them in a corner because they don't love the truth. They're not interested in the truth. They're not interested in authority. They don't want to say whether John's baptism came from heaven or from men, although they really know. They know also that the people, all the people, believed John was a prophet. Droves of folks went out from Jerusalem to be baptized by John in the wilderness. John was also a prophet of God, but these leaders hadn't accepted that either. So they tell Jesus in verse 33, we don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's a great answer by our Lord. We see his wisdom, his power in dealing with these people. You know, sometimes false religious leaders, in their arrogance and pride, just think they know more than God, frankly. And Jesus, in interacting with these men during these last few days of his earthly life before his crucifixion, he really demonstrates the wisdom of God over what is truly the foolishness of men in thinking about spiritual matters. We're amazed at the Son of God. We go on then into chapter 12. Chapter 12 connects really with the last story. It's the first part of chapter 12, at least these first 12 verses, that we're going to look at the parable of the vineyard. And it relates directly to what just happened because Jesus is going to lay bare with this parable exactly the kind of people these leaders were. And so the text says he begins to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Here you see a couple of pictures on the screen. The top one, you see some wine vats that have been dug out along with some grapevines along the side. The lower one is a vineyard that has been really well designed and put together with a tower in it and fences around it and all of that, just like you'd want a nice vineyard to be. Both of these pictures are taken by my friend Farrell Jenkins, but they illustrate well exactly what Jesus is talking about and also the fact that these same things go on still today that Jesus describes here. So here's a person. He's got this vineyard, you know, just pristine, just like you'd like it. Every aspect of it was really well done, obviously, the way Jesus described it with the tower and the wine vats and the everything is just perfect for the vineyard. He leases it to some vine dressers, and then he goes into a far country. And it says in verse 2, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So he sends to get some of the fruit, which is rightfully his, and they beat the servant that he sent. In verse 4, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully treated. And then in verse 5, again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. In verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But these vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. What a story. Really interesting
parable. It draws you in, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, Israel is often depicted as God's vineyard. He had planted them, taken care of them, made everything just perfect for them. And he was rightfully expecting fruit from them. But that's not what he gets. Instead, when he sins to get the fruit over and over again, his servants, the prophets, are rejected by the Jews and shamefully treated by the Jewish leaders. Jesus is demonstrating the wickedness of these Jewish leaders, the way that they have disrespected the blessings of God and the fact that he is indeed the owner of the vineyard. Back in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, is one of the places in the Old Testament where Israel is metaphorically compared to a vineyard. Isaiah 5 and 1, "Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." And so although that point of the story in Isaiah is made a little bit differently from the one that Jesus is making here, the grapes themselves were bad in the story in Isaiah, still you see the similarities, and I'm sure the Jewish leaders who would well have known Isaiah the fifth chapter, they would have seen the similarities as well Jesus was drawing. They were the vineyard. They were supposed to bring forth good fruit. They had not done that. So, as Jesus has described it, the first servants were beaten at first, then another servant was stoned, then other servants were killed repeatedly as God sent his servants, the prophets. At last, he sends his only begotten son, his beloved son, the text says, to go to the vineyard. Surely they'll respect my son. And although he identifies himself as the son, although he's begging for them to bring forth fruit that's worthy of repentance, they will shamefully treat him and kill him as they had the prophets before and the servants before. Jesus ends really by asking a question: what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, anybody following the story, even the multitude, could have answered that question for Jesus. The owner of the vineyard is going to come and get justice, get vengeance on those who have mistreated his servants, who have abused his vineyard and taken it for themselves. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. The leaders of the Jews would not possess this anymore. It would be given to others. And I think that's a probable reference to opening up to the Gentiles the gospel of Christ itself. But in any case, Jesus goes on and asks, "Had they never read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone?" They more than likely had read that. Verse 11 finishes the quote, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The quote's from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, the same psalm that had the prophecy about the king coming. You know, it's the same set of verses that prophesies about that king coming. And Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, the king of David, to take the throne of David. So here, again, Jesus, using a different metaphor, but making the same point, here's the stone that's going to be the foundation for everything. It's him. And yet, that stone is rejected by those who call themselves the builders. These leaders of the Jews reject the chief cornerstone that God has chosen to build his true spiritual temple on. They reject that chief cornerstone. And so, as a result of that, in verse 12, the Jewish leaders, realizing again that he's talking about them, they knew that he'd spoken the parable against them. They left him and went away. They would have liked to have laid hands on him right there, but again, the multitude is around, and the multitude is just adoring Christ at this point, and maybe hanging on every word, and loving him as the Son of God, accepting him as the King of Israel. So they're not going to make their move in the open like this, no matter how offensive Jesus' words were to them. We pick up then with another question being asked by some of the Jewish leaders, another confrontation. You see in chapter 12 and verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Again, you see the disposition, the mindset of these Jewish leaders. They're not interested in seeking truth from Jesus or even in truly discerning if he was telling the truth, but they're just trying to trap him so they can have something to accuse him of, something to turn the crowds against him, any way they can, any which way they can. They're trying to accomplish that. So they send the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Verse 14, it says, when they come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. That is to say, he didn't accept, you know, just people by their looks or how important they thought they were. That wasn't concerning to Jesus. He says, you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So in all of that, obviously, they're flattering him. They're battering him up. They don't really believe that. But they're thinking they're going to entrap him in speech by flattering him and then asking him this, what they again think will be an impossible question. The question is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That question was explosive in Jesus' day. And here's the reason. The Romans had overrun Judea. They'd been in control of the land for several decades at this point. There were a lot of Jews who thought that the Romans had no business overseeing Jerusalem, no business controlling God's people, that God's people really should be free of their oppression, throw off the Roman government, and again, form a Jewish state, control of their own capital city, and all of that sort of thing. There were Jews truly who believed that it was a grave sin to submit to the Romans. And then there were some that believed, no, it's okay to submit to the Romans. And we have Herod as our king, and he's a Roman appointee, but he's half Jewish, maybe they're thinking, so this will be okay. And the Herodians were part of that political party. So these people that are sent to ask Jesus this question really would be coming at that answer from two different point of views. The Pharisees probably would not want to be paying taxes to Caesar. A lot of them would not, at least. And the Herodians would say, yeah, it's the thing to do. This then becomes a question that they think will cause controversy. And either way Jesus answers it, they think he's going to look bad. But the text tells us that Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy in verse 15, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. Of course, he'd seen denarius before. That was the coin of the land, but he wanted to use it as an object lesson. They brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Again, what a wise and powerful answer. They think they ask the impossible question, but Jesus deals with it with such ease. And it's not that he's answering the question in a way like he's just trying to get out of this trap. What he says is profound truth, and truth for our lives today. In this physical world, you know, we have to pay our taxes. There are things that are due from us as being citizens of this physical world and responsible people. And you just have to do those things. But give to God the things that are God's. Give yourself to God. Give your soul to God. Give your life to God. God wants you. God wants you. And Jesus teaches that lesson in such a beautiful way here. So many people get caught up in money. So many problems, even sometimes among those who are supposed to be God's people, are created by, you know, questions and debates about how money is being used. Let's put our hearts where they need to be. Let's be servants of God and do His pleasure in all things. Render to Him the things that are due to Him, which include, by the way, respect and honor, reverence, which these Jewish leaders had not been showing God in the temple as they abused it. We come then now to a section where there's a question about the resurrection. The Sadducees were a different sect of the Jews. They say there is no resurrection. They came to him. They ask him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." So that's the question that they ask. And that indeed is what Moses had instructed in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. So they lay out this case for Jesus, this, you might call it a hypothetical question. They say it really happened. He said, they say, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Again, the Sadducees, who don't even believe in the resurrection, they're not asking this out of true curiosity. They don't want to know the truth about that because they don't believe there is a resurrection. They're trying to show from their viewpoint why there couldn't be a resurrection, because otherwise this woman would have to be married to seven men at once. Surely that's not according to the law of God. What's Jesus going to say about that? Well, Jesus gets to the root of the problem as well, answering this question. And he's not concerned by it or trapped by it in any way. See how he answers. He says, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" Their problems were two. They didn't know the scriptures really, and they didn't understand how powerful God was. They didn't really think God had power over death. First thing Jesus says in verse 25 then is, "When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." So there's no marriage in the afterlife. The Jews don't know that. The Sadducees don't know that. But Jesus is explaining that to them. Of course, he came from heaven. He knows what things are like in the spiritual realm. He says there's not that in heaven. But he says, concerning the dead, that they rise, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Now, Jesus really makes two arguments here. He says, you don't know what the afterlife is like. Let me tell you, there's no marriage there. But the second thing he says is an argument from Scripture. And he just points out that at the burning bush, God told Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." When God said that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. Well, is God then saying he is currently, "I am the God of these people, they're dead people"? Well, even the Sadducees wouldn't have said that. You know, they wouldn't believe that. So Jesus is pointing out to them, you wouldn't accept that conclusion. You should have looked at this before. You should have known this scripture. You should have thought about this before. That God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to be alive somewhere when God said that hundreds of years after they died on earth. Sadducees were responsible for making that necessary conclusion. We are responsible for making necessary conclusions from Scripture today. God has given us minds. He's given us His Word. He expects us to understand what He said and to understand the implications of what He said. It's a fair expectation. Jesus expected it of the Sadducees. God expects it of us still today. And then there's a question about the greatest commandment. Starting in verse 28, one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Matthew's gospel tells us that this scribe was testing Jesus, but we also see in this scribe a little bit more honesty than we've seen in some of the other leaders of the Jews who've interacted with Jesus so far in this text. But Jesus answers him, and he says, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment.'" So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 as the first commandment, the first and great commandment. This, that the Lord is one God and we are to love Him with our all. Israelites, Jews, knew this commandment like they knew their own names. This verse, this passage, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, was basically the John 3:16 of Judaism. Just like most of us know John 3:16 today, every Jew could recite this passage. They called it, and still call it, the Shema, which comes from the Hebrew word for hear, the first word of that verse, hear, O Israel. And it's still well known today by practicing Jews. You tell them, you know, can you recite the Shema? They'll typically be able to do that pretty easily. But the point is, the content of that commandment, that's the first and great commandment. That's what you need to be doing. That's what I need to be doing. It's still the first and great commandment today. The scribe acknowledges that what Jesus said is true. The second commandment Jesus had said is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19 and verse 8. The scribe says that that is the truth. Look at verse 32. Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. Loving God, he says, to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Everything that was going on in the temple with all the burnt offerings and sacrifices, none of that was more important than loving God with your all and loving your neighbor as yourself. These are the great commandments. These are the commandments we're still trying to keep today, by the way. Even in this terrible time of our pandemic that we're trying to deal with, these are the two great commandments that we're still, with all of our might, to the best of our ability, trying to keep today. When Jesus saw that this man answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared question him. Jesus had done so well in answering these questions, and for the most part, the people who'd asked the questions came off looking rather foolish and ignorant. Jesus, of course, demonstrating himself to be the all-wise, all-knowing Son of God in the way that he answers these questions. So at that point, nobody's going to ask him another question. So Jesus instigates some discussion and thought. The text tells us, as we continue on, chapter 12 and verse 35, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" It's an interesting question, and maybe one that they not dwelt on a lot. The question really is this. David, the Messiah, was to come from the lineage of David. David calls that one who's to come his Lord, but he's his son. How can he be both his son and his Lord? Because truly, truly he'd come from heaven. Truly Messiah was not just of the earthly lineage of David, but was the Son of God. And here is that individual standing before them. Jesus is trying to get people to think about who he is. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. He's both at once. He is the answer to that. We might call it a riddle, but it's not all that difficult to answer once you think about it. So he puts this in front of the people, and it says the common people heard him gladly. So the leaders of the Jews, those who are supposed to be experts in the law, those who are supposed to be running the temple, they were enemies of Christ. They wouldn't listen to him. They rejected him. But the common people were happy to hear this teaching, happy to hear the Old Testament scriptures laid out to them so plainly, happy to see the fulfillment of those things written in the Old Testament coming true right before their eyes as they listened to Jesus and watched him during these days of him teaching in the temple. Well, Jesus goes on then, again, still having to deal with these Jewish leaders, and he says to them, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts." So the thing about the scribes is they were political animals. They weren't seekers of the truth. They may have known the law. Thing is, today, there can be people that know the Bible backwards and forwards, but if they don't love truth, it's not going to do you any good to follow them. If folks think that, well, serving the Lord is some political game, some social club, some way to, you know, gain notoriety among people. When people have that kind of attitude, they don't understand the heart of God. They don't love God as they should. Jesus goes on and describes these people as those who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They receive their greater condemnation. Again, to these people, religion's a social club. Serving God is a way of gaining notoriety, taking advantage of others, living off them while not caring about their welfare. And that leads to really the next event that occurs, because that widow that the leaders of the Jews may have taken advantage of by taking her property from her or insisting that she give them, the little that she had, that widow may have been pure in heart, willing to give herself totally to God. She was the very one who was prized by God because of her heart, rather than these religious leaders who may have been oppressing her. So Jesus, as the chapter ends, sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Again, we have a scale model of the temple here. What you see in the foreground of that picture is what is known as the treasury, sometimes also called the court of the women, because it's as far as a woman could go into the temple. She couldn't go beyond that into the holy place, obviously. But women would go in this area as well if they were Jews and could give. There was receptacles for giving for the upkeep of the temple there and could give in those receptacles. So Jesus is sitting there and he's watching rich people put in, and a lot of them put in a lot of money. But he observes this poor widow put in two mites, which, you know, is not hardly enough to buy you lunch, if even that much. Jesus said, "This poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." This is the kind of giving and kind of love that Jesus is advocating all of us should have for Him, for His cause, and for our God, our Father. It's demonstrated in the willing and free gifts of this poor widow. Well, we thank you for studying with us tonight. We encourage you to, again, come on online with us next week. Lord willing, we'll be going over Mark 13 and 14 next week. Again, I recommend that if you haven't done so and would like to, sign up for that correspondence course. You can go to eastside-church.org.